This morning our scripture lesson is in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to read just a short passage of this, verses 32 through 36. You might remember Matthew 24 as the so-called Olivet Discourse. Jesus had predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, and the disciples were much disquieted by this prediction. And when they had gone to the Mount of Olives, they quietly came to Jesus and said, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming?" So they asked him, they didn't realize it, two different things. When will Jerusalem be destroyed and when will you return? And he didn't separate those questions. He answered them at the same time with the Olivet Discourse, where he speaks about his return. And we pick this up in verse 32. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gate. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." May God be pleased to give understanding to the reading and hearing of this, His holy word. As we come to the first day of a new year, 2012, my mind automatically starts looking ahead. And one of the questions that I entertain this time of year, seems like year after year, is, will Jesus return this year? Maybe this is the year he'll come back. And what should we do in preparation for his return? I think it's a very important subject. It is mentioned more than 300 times in the New Testament. That works out to one out of every 13 verses in the New Testament speak in some respect to the promised return of Jesus Christ. Now, whenever this subject is mentioned, the question that automatically leaps to my mind, and I think to most of our minds, is, when will he return? And, of course, this is the wrong question. We know it's the wrong question. You can see it in black and white if you look at verse 36. "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." I'm amazed that there are Christian leaders who gain an audience today who still purport to tell us when Jesus is going to return. This past year, there were two dates predicted by a nut that Jesus was going to return. You know, the man is blasphemous, really. He's telling us he knows more than Jesus. Verse 36 clearly tells us Jesus himself doesn't know the specific day. It's been fixed by God the Father. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7, the disciples, seeing Jesus resurrected, understanding a little bit more of what he came to do, said, "At this time, Lord, will you establish the kingdom?" Meaning, will you now finally set up David's throne and take it and kick these wretched Romans out? And you can almost hear the resignation in Jesus' voice where he says, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, quit asking that question because you're not going to get an answer. You are not supposed to know. And furthermore, we shouldn't listen to people who say that they know. The wrong question is, when will he return? Well, what's the right question? The right question is, why is his return important to us? Why is it important to us? And I would like to suggest at least three things from this passage that suggest its importance. First, Christ's return is important because his return will usher in an eternal springtime, to use his own phrases here. Verse 32, "When the fig from the fig tree learn its lesson, as soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near." As we can anticipate seasons of the year, so we can anticipate his return by all the things, the uproars in the kingdoms and the wars in various places and all of this sort of thing, we can know that his return is imminent, just as we know when spring is about to come. And as spring is a herald of renewal, as a herald of joy, so it is a herald of the coming of Christ. It serves to remind us that someday Jesus is going to come and restore all things. In Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2, we read about spring being an emblem of God's presence. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. He's saying that as we look at the blooming of the flowers and we feel the warmth of the air, it reminds us that when Jesus returns, He is going to bring forth a renewal of life. He is going to usher in what we've all missed for so very long in our lives. In the Song of Solomon, the springtime of the year is celebrated. Arise, my love, chapter 2, verse 10. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs. The vines are in blossom and gives forth its fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. You know, as we are privileged to live here in the Valley of Virginia, I call it the Shire. You know, we're about to enter into the hardest part of winter. And we'll probably get snow before too long and be bundled up and all of that. But you know, it'll make spring even sweeter when it comes and the apple blossoms come forth. And when those things happen, it should remind us that there is another promised coming that is about to occur. You know, it's not accidental that Jesus' first miracle, according to John, was turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And it's interesting that John doesn't say this was his first miracle. He said this was his first sign. Now, what's a sign? What's the difference between that and a miracle? Well, a sign is a miracle that conveys information about the one who performed it. So what are we to learn from the one whose calling card was to take water and turn it into wine? Well, he's telling us that he, Jesus, is the Lord of the feast. That when he comes, the party begins. You know, I didn't stay up at, last night for New Year's Eve, and I don't think many of you did either. Or if you did, I doubt that we went to many rousing parties because, well, here we are today. I did wake up when they set off the fireworks and wandered over to the window and watched that, and that was it. But so sometimes I think maybe I'm not really suited as a party boy. But when Jesus returns, I'm going to be, and so will you. We'll all be partiers, royal, when he comes, because he is the Lord of the feast. And that's one of the reasons we should anticipate his return. It's going to be the most blessed spring you can ever imagine. The second reason his return is important is that his return will be a restoration of what society and creation itself is supposed to be. Paul reflected on this in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and following. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing in the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. Jesus is going to be the one who brings the restoration of creation. The trees, the flowers, the sun, the moon, all of these things will begin to serve in fullness their purpose that they were created to serve. Jesus will not only restore the created order around us, but he will restore the social order as well. When Martin Luther King was leading the struggle for civil rights, he once said, "The moral arc of the universe bends at the elbow of justice." There is a desire in every human heart for justice. When we recognize injustice, whether it's been foisted upon ourselves or someone else, we're outraged. We say that's not fair. And we want to see injustice redressed. And this is the ultimate redressing of every wrong when Jesus returns. During the month of December, my Bible reading takes me to the last parts of the Old Testament. And I read very swiftly through the minor prophets. And I'm reminded of how valuable these far too often neglected books are. And the book of Amos particularly arrested my attention this year. Amos preached during a time of relative political stability and prosperity in both Judah and Israel. And what was the burden of his message? It can be summed up in chapter 5, verse 24. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In the midst of their prosperity, people were letting things slide. And Amos was saying that God cares about justice. He cares about right and wrong. And when you cry out for justice to be done, it is because God planted that in your heart. And when Jesus returns, justice will be done absolutely and perfectly. The third reason Jesus' return is important to every believer is that His return marks our restoration of personal righteousness. When Jesus returns, we're going to be perfectly restored. We're going to be transformed as in a moment, like Him. As John wrote in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are the children of God now, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is." Our status today, let there be no mistake, we are the children of God. Our adoption is firm, but it hasn't yet appeared. It hasn't appeared to the world. People look at us and they say, "You're not children of God. God isn't treating you particularly nice. Some of you guys are worse off than everybody else." But we know that He loves us. We know that He cares for us. And on that day, we will be singled out. And we will be owned as His children. And our adoption will be manifested to the world. We look forward to that day when it is all made clear. We look forward to that day when we are done with sin finally, with all the struggles and the trials. And that will happen the moment Jesus returns. And the Bible teaches that He could return at any moment. Jesus said, "At a time you think not, the Son of Man will return." So whenever you don't think He's coming, that's exactly when He's coming. I'm used to that as a fisherman. I know exactly when the fish is going to bite. When's it going to bite? When I least expect it. When I take my eye off the line, that's when it goes over. Jesus is going to come, and it's going to be a surprise. It's going to be a glorious surprise. Now, how should that affect us today? What should we take from this? First of all, it seems to me it should make us willing to forgive one another and forgive our enemies. Those who are intimately aware of their own guilt and sin are never eager to bring others into judgment. You know, their own guilt kind of holds them back. Their own sense of sin humbles them. Why were the Pharisees so harsh to everybody? Was it because they knew the law of God so well? No. It was because they didn't know the law of God at all. They thought they were holy men. They thought they were righteous, and so they looked down on everybody else as steeped in sin while they were holy and righteous. If your life is characterized by judging others, by cursing, if you willingly nurse grudges, if you see everybody else as in the wrong and you're the only one that has the answers, I have to ask you to examine whether you've truly repented of your sin. A warning stands for all of us here. Those who refuse to forgive, those who nurse grudges, are poisoning their own spirit, their own lives, and those around them. And I guarantee it's going to overwhelm you one day. It's sort of like driving a car on worn-out tires. I can't predict when those tires are going to give out, but I guarantee you they're going to give out. They're going to explode somewhere on the highway, and it's going to be devastating. I don't want them to, but they will. And every mile you drive on those tires and they don't explode, it just increases your false confidence. So you go a little faster, so that when they do go out, it'll be a disaster you can't recall from. We as Christians are commanded to forgive one another. And if we remember that Jesus is returning and could be at the door even now, we will keep short accounts and be willing to forgive. The second thing I think it ought to do for us is, in an age of turmoil, in an age of panic and fear, it should give us lives of quiet confidence. I remember years ago, Billy Graham was being interviewed by someone. I don't know who it was. It was a secular person. It may have been Phil Donahue. But in the interview, he said, Dr. Graham, are you an optimist or a pessimist? And you could tell he didn't expect that question. And he thought about it for a moment. And he said, well, I'm an optimist. And the interviewer was quite surprised. Well, you know, you're always talking about people going to hell and being fallen in sin. And how can you be an optimist? And Billy answered, I've read the last page of the Bible, and God's going to win. And you know, yesterday I read the last page of the Bible in my Bible reading, and it's true. God wins in the end. And that's something that we need to keep in mind. Yes, there are a lot of twists and turns. Yes, there's a lot of things that you and I can't explain. We as Christians don't have all the answers. We don't claim to, but we claim to know the one who is the answer. And we know that he's going to bring it all about ultimately for good. Our God rules. He is the King. That's why we can keep calm and carry on. My Redeemer lives and can never die again. And that should give confidence to our lives that no terrorist can ever shake or take away. They cannot truly hurt the believer. They have no weapon formed against us. Finally, if we believe that Jesus is about to return, and we ought to, the Bible continues to say he's even at the gates, then we should repent of our sins and seek to mend our ways. James wrote about it in chapter 5 of his letter. Chapter 5, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You know, there are a couple of doors right back there. The judge is right behind that door and could walk in at any moment. Now, how are you and I going to live? Are we going to argue? Are we going to complain? Are we going to blame others? Or are we going to admit our sins and ask for his grace and forgiveness? You know, really, the reason people want to know when Jesus is going to come back is so that they can figure out how much time they've got left to continue to live their own way, to continue to live in sin. The Bible tells us it's going to be a surprise and that we should live every moment of our lives as though he were to return in the next moment. Peter summed it up this way in 2 Peter chapter 3. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he's speaking of creation now, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and be at peace. It's conclusive. You know, without spot, without blemish, and at peace with one another. This is how we're supposed to live our lives in confidence of Jesus' return. This table has been ordained by Jesus Christ as a sacrament for his people to observe. And we are to observe it until he returns. This table is to visibly and physically remind us of the reality of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, of his reality in our lives, and of the reality of his promise to return. This table is not a table for perfect people. It is a table for repentant sinners. It's not a table for people making excuses. It's not a table for people who say, well, I'm going to try harder. It's not a table for people who are throwing blame on other people. It is a table for those who say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake. It's a table for those who have confessed Jesus Christ openly and publicly by joining a Christian church and who are endeavoring to walk before Him humbly in humility and repentance. I invite you in the name of Jesus to join us in this sacrament, that we might remember what He has done for us, that we might rest upon His grace and His love, and that we might anticipate the day of His return. And let us echo the prayer that was mentioned at the last page of the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great promise of the return of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for this great promise. We thank You that we're not given a date and a time of His return, so that we may live our lives in complete and instant readiness. And Father, we pray that You would help us to do so, to trust Your Word, to seize upon its truths, to rest upon its promises, to tremble at its threats, and to walk humbly with You. Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for Jesus, whom You sent to die for us. And thank You, Lord, that He lives today, and even at this moment, is interceding on behalf of us. We ask all these things in His name. Amen.